The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Living Acts Church. Once again, I'm so thankful that you guys are here this morning, and I'm excited to celebrate this special Sunday. Obviously, Resurrection Sunday is very near and dear to the heart of the Christian gospel, and I've been so blessed. Can you hear me? Okay,
we'll try it again.
Maybe the batteries will die and I'll have to yell at all of you. We'll see. But these past couple weeks have been such a blessing for me, because when I was first asked to preach on Easter Sunday, I was very, very scared because it's a big Sunday, you know, and the nerves always come with those. But I've been so blessed these past couple weeks to get to do so much reading and research and just meditation on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's exciting for me to get to deliver to you guys the message that I believe the Lord brought to my mind out of the scriptures. And I just want to encourage you guys that if you're going through a rough season in life, or maybe you just can't seem to find joy in Jesus, meditate on the resurrection, and don't stop meditating on the resurrection until you have joy, because I promise it comes. This is such an incredible thing that Jesus has done for us, and I hope that this morning I can faithfully teach about why it is so great. I know personally I feel a little bit exhausted. One of the things that I've been telling people this week, and when they ask how I'm doing, is that Easter is to ministry kind of what Christmas is to retail. There's a lot going on, and it's really, really fun and exciting, but there's so much to do, and it can be overwhelming. This is my first Easter in full-time ministry, but it's been, again, so good. So with that said, I just want to for you guys to pray for yourselves, pray that the Holy Spirit would give you a humble heart, that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see the truth in His Word this morning, and just pray that you would receive it with joy, because that's what the resurrection really is meant to evoke in the Christian, is so much joy and hope. And if you would also, please pray for me, pray that the Holy Spirit would give me clarity of mind and clarity in communicating, and that I would preach the word faithfully this morning. Take a moment to do that, and then I will close in prayer in just a second. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for being good to us. We thank you that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love. God, I pray this morning that you do a work in the hearts of your people, that you would put a healthy fear of you in our hearts, that we would not turn from you, that we would not account our lives as anything greater than the call that you've given us. And God, I pray that if there's anybody in this room who does not know you, who needs to see why they exist, who needs to see the good news of Jesus Christ, I just pray that you give them eyes to see, that you soften their hearts, God, that you draw them to yourself, and that you would call them your son or your daughter. Lord, I pray that this morning as I open up the Word and attempt to do something that is impossible, which is speak about you, God, you are so far beyond my words, you're so far beyond any of our comprehension, but God, I thank you that you do reveal yourself to us in part, and I ask that we would see your glory this morning. Do a work in us, God, that only you can do by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So why do we celebrate the resurrection? What makes Easter such a joyous occasion each year? And I think this is a question that each one of us ought to grapple with individually. Why is it that we get excited when it's Easter? I know that for some of you, you might have had an experience like I did growing up where you wake up on Easter Sunday and there's a little chocolate Easter bunny sitting next to your bed, and that's the highlight of your day, because what little kid doesn't want to wake up and eat chocolate like first thing before he brushes his teeth? Or maybe for some of you, it's just that during Easter time, you get to gather with family and with friends and enjoy a nice meal and just enjoy community. And that's something that you just really cherish and brings you a lot of joy. Or maybe for some of you parents, it could be that after the Easter egg hunt and your kids go to sleep that night, you get to chow down on their leftover candy like I'm sure some of you did last night. Maybe there's reasons a little bit more closely tied to the resurrection itself. Maybe the resurrection for you is something like this final epic victory scene in a movie. Maybe for you, you just see it as this incredible climax of history where good and evil collide and where good comes out victorious. And you love just experiencing that each year on a day where you devote your mind and your heart towards that idea. So it just evokes in you a lot of joy and excitement. Or maybe, for some of you, you see the resurrection as being Jesus' greatest miracle. I mean, how on earth could somebody come back from the dead? How incredible that is. How perplexing to our mind. We cannot fathom that. Or maybe, for some of us, we love the gospel narratives of the resurrection. We love these historical facts that the Bible gives us, and we love the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is such a strong apologetic for Christianity, that unless Jesus was truly raised from the dead, the stories that we have just wouldn't make any sense. Maybe you love hearing about those things and seeing how great of a witness God has given us for the resurrection. And while I don't want to say that those reasons are illegitimate or that they don't provide any good reasons for being excited on Easter. I know that they do. However, I do think that they miss why the resurrection is at the very heart of the gospel and why the resurrection is such a magnificent reality. So what my hope is today is that I can point to three things in the scripture that I think really get at the heart of why the resurrection should give us joy. A joy that is everlasting, that is unquenchable, and that we can cling to in the worst of times. So the layout for this morning, for those of you who like layouts, is we're just going to walk through those three points that I have. The first point is that Jesus was raised for our justification. Jesus was raised for our justification. The second point is that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. Jesus was raised bodily or physically from the dead. And the third point is that Jesus was raised to receive all authority. He was raised to receive all authority. So let's go ahead and dive into number one. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, This first point will by far be our longest, so if you want to turn there, that's probably the only passage I have to actually ask you to turn to with me this morning. So Romans 4 verses 23 through 25 are the verses we're going to be reading, and we don't have time to obviously go through all of Romans, but I do want to give a short introduction to what Paul has been doing previously so we can have some context for the text. So in Romans, really, Paul is expounding the gospel by showing and revealing the fact that God has made known his righteousness. He's made known his righteousness to all creation, and he has shown how we can attain that righteousness through faith. And in the first three chapters, really what Paul is doing primarily is showing that all people are liable to God's righteous judgment, that whether Jew or Gentile, you are liable to the righteous judgment of God, that all have sinned and fall short of his glory, that there's no one who seeks God, no one who does righteous things, that we are all in need of a Savior. And then at the end of chapter 3, Paul begins to talk about how works are insufficient for bringing us that salvation, but that only through faith can we have union with Christ. And then in chapter 4, Paul begins to talk about Abraham. And he brings up Genesis 15:6, which talks about how Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, and that God has given us this example for us today, that he has given us the example of Abraham to show in the same way that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, so your faith in the Messiah will be credited to you as righteousness. No works can bring us to God, but only faith itself. So with that in mind, with the context of Abraham, we're going to go ahead and read Romans 4, 23 through 25. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, talking about Abraham, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now this past Friday, we solemnly remembered and rejoiced in the crucifixion. We looked at how Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, that he stood in our stead and he took on the weight of the wrath of God that you and I rightfully deserve, that he is the reason that our sins have been taken away. So this morning, what I would like to do is focus on the last four words in verse 25, raised for our justification. I want to look at those words. I want to talk about them and hopefully help you to see what Paul is getting at here. And again, this is going to be a little bit complex because of the fact that we don't often think about justification and the resurrection tying together. Typically, when we think about justification, we think about the cross, that the reason we are justified is because Jesus has taken away all of our sins on the cross. And because on the cross he took away our sins, we are justified. We are cleansed, free, guiltless before God. We typically associate the cross and his crucifixion with justification, the reason that we are right with God. But what Paul says here is that Jesus was raised for our justification. And we need to talk about what it is that that means. And again, I know that this is complex, and this first point will take up the majority of the sermon, but I promise if you listen closely, if you pray, "Lord, help me to see, help me to understand," I promise he will give you understanding. So what I want to do first is start off by explaining how the resurrection is Christ's justification, okay? I'm going to say it one more time, how the resurrection is Christ's justification. And that is really the groundwork for how we understand Romans 4:25. If we do not understand how the resurrection serves as Christ's justification, we won't understand how he was raised for our justification. So just know that we're going to go through this really to lay a groundwork for understanding this, okay? And before we get started on that, I'm going to give a brief definition of justification, because I admit that the way Paul is using it here and the way that I want you to be understanding it this morning might not be typical of how you think of the word justification. Because often when we think of justification, we think, oh, well, somebody had to have done something wrong. Somebody had to have sinned themselves and therefore have a need to be justified. But Jesus never sinned. So what are you saying, that the resurrection is Christ's justification? It doesn't make sense when we use that word in that way. So the definition I want to work with is justification is God's judicial declaration. So get this courtroom image in your mind. God's judicial declaration that someone is righteous or approved by God. So a quick example real quick. If a criminal were to be accused of a crime and then go into court and be found innocent, that judge would have the ability at that time to justify the criminal, to show that this criminal is right or approved in the sight of the law and the judge. And that justifying act would come in the form of a declaration that this accused man or woman is now justified. They are right. They are approved in the sight of the judge and the law. Another example, taking this out of the courtroom picture, is my sweet wife, Hannah. Say I were to tell her or vow or promise to her that I'm going to go to the grocery store, I'm going to buy some groceries, and I'm going to put them all away. That would be a miracle. So say I vow or I promise to do that. Until I have completed that promise, I am not justified in her sight. Okay? She cannot justify me or declare me right or approved until I have done what I vowed or promised to do. Because I have said I'm going to do something, and you could say that until it's completed, I'm on trial. Okay? I haven't done what I promised I would do, and therefore I'm still waiting to see what is my verdict. Will I do it? Will I not? Will I be condemned? Will I be justified? Okay? So that's the idea I want you to see here with justification. It's a declaration that someone is right, righteous, or approved. So now let's ask this question. How does the resurrection serve as Christ's own justification? 1 Timothy 3:16 says that Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated, or justified, as the footnote words it, by the Spirit. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated, or justified by the Spirit. Jesus himself was vindicated, justified. So what I'm going to do real quick is I'm going to read a quote from Lane Tipton, who's a professor at Westminster, and after reading this quote, I'm going to break it down into two sections that I think will help us to understand this idea. So Lane Tipton writes, "The resurrection of Jesus as his justification follows from the fact that Jesus died as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people, bearing the wrath and condemnation of God for sins not his own." That word condemnation is very important, and we'll talk about why. "Jesus bore in his sacrificial death the reckoned guilt of his people that requires their condemnation. Hence, the person of Jesus per se is without sin. But Jesus, as a substitutionary sacrifice, actually bears in his death the guilt of reckoned sin and the judicial reality of eschatological condemnation, final judgment condemnation. That is what we deserve. That is what Jesus took." He goes on, "Because this is the case, we must speak of Jesus' resurrection as his justification. The judicial declaration of justification alone reverses the judicial verdict of condemnation. And the verdict of justification in Jesus' case is manifest in his resurrection in the Spirit." So I know that might be really confusing, but I'm going to try to break it down to where it's a little bit more easily accessible. The first thing that we have to understand is that our sins were reckoned or imputed to Christ on the cross. So therefore, in his crucifixion, Jesus received the divine verdict of condemned. Okay, just as you and I, before God, in our sins, outside of Christ, receive a divine verdict of condemned, Jesus took our judicial verdict of condemned. Does that make sense? He's our substitutionary sacrifice. He's taking our legal verdict of condemned on the cross. "In my place, condemned he stood," is what we always sing in the Hallelujah, What a Savior hymn, our J.I. Packer's books. We're familiar with this idea that he stood condemned in our place. On the cross, God says to Jesus, "Condemned." And because of this, Jesus received the divine wrath of the Father. This is why Jesus suffered, is because on the cross, Jesus took the legal status of condemned that was rightfully ours. So the reason that Jesus had to go through the crucifixion, the reason that he had to drink the cup of the wrath of the Father is because in the heavenly courtroom, he took our place as being condemned and therefore necessarily had to receive judgment. When we stand before God outside of Christ with our own efforts at good works, and we try to say, God, here's my church attendance, here's my praying, here's my Bible reading, here's all these things that I did for you. They're not good enough. God looks and says, you are not holy, you have rebelled against me, you are condemned. And because you are condemned, you must suffer the just punishment of that condemnation. This is what Jesus took on the cross, our condemnation and the following punishment and wrath that we deserve. So the second part where it connects is that if the cross alone is the end of the story, Jesus stands condemned. At the cross, after Jesus has died, you don't see his mother or his disciples, any of his followers walking away with joy. You don't see that. You don't see them walking away saying, he did it. This is great. That's not the end of the cross, because the cross is Jesus' condemnation. And at the end, he stands condemned by the Father like you and I should be. That is the end of the cross. So without anything else happening, if Jesus never rose from the dead, and if he stayed in the grave to this day, not only would he stand condemned, but so would you and I, because we are in Christ. However, why we celebrate today is we know that God raised Jesus from the dead, and in doing so, justified him, or declared him right, declared him righteous, declared him approved in the resurrection. In the resurrection, God says to Jesus, well done, you have been obedient even to the point of death, and therefore I will raise you, showing that I approve. It was on the grounds of Christ's obedience that God raised him and said, well done, you have completed your task. You have done what you came into the world to do. You have been completely obedient. So in the resurrection, that is God's way of saying to Jesus, righteous, justified, no longer condemned, but approved. And this is where Tipton's last sentence is so important, and I'll read it again. The judicial declaration of justification alone can reverse the judicial verdict of condemnation. And the verdict of justification in Jesus' case is manifest in his resurrection in the Spirit. This was God vindicating the Son. On the cross, Jesus was declared condemned, and in the resurrection, he is declared justified. The resurrection is the way that the Father justified the Son. So now that we've talked about that, I'm sure many of you might be confused, or if you're not confused, you might still be wondering, why does that matter? What's the point there? Is that just a cool theological tip for what happened to Jesus in the resurrection? The answer is no. It matters for you personally very much. And that's where we're going to go to next. So we've talked about this here at LAC for quite frequently, I would say, from the pulpit in these past couple months especially. But we know that when we are saved, when we place our faith in Jesus, we are united to Christ, okay? That's this doctrine that we have of the union that we have with Christ. All throughout the scriptures, we see that Christ is in us, that we are in him, that we have died in him, that we have been raised in him. This is even how we know that our sins are taken away, right? Our sins are taken away because through salvation, you have union with Christ. And the reason that matters for the cross is because when Jesus was on the cross absorbing the wrath of God, you were in him. Your sins were in him. His death was a righteous punishment of your sins because you were in Christ. That is how your sins are removed. It's because on the cross you are in Christ. And therefore your sins were punished through Jesus like a vessel. That's how we know our sins are taken away. So we have to understand that in order to grab a hold of what it means for Christ to be raised for our justification, we have to realize that the only way in which we see that is connecting our union with Christ. If we see that we are in Christ, what is true of him is true of us, then we'll understand how he was raised, not just for his justification, but for our justification as well. So I'm going to read another quote real quick from Richard Gaffin. And again, I'll do some explaining afterwards. He puts it this way: as the representative sin bearer and righteous substitute, in his full obedience culminating in his death, Christ's resurrection is his own justification, in the sense that the resurrection itself is God's de facto declarative recognition on the ground of that obedience of his righteousness. And I love what he says here. As an event, his resurrection, we may say, speaks. And it does so judicially in a legal manner. The resurrection of Christ speaks. It tells that the Father approves, that God truly has been pleased with the work of the Son. Richard Gaffin goes on, and this is where he connects it with our union with Christ. For Christians, then, Christ's justification, given with his resurrection, becomes theirs when united by faith to the resurrected Christ, that is, the justified Christ. His righteousness is reckoned as theirs or imputed to them. So because we are one with Christ and united to him, our condemnation and judgment was able to be taken away through Christ on the cross. When Christ was condemned and punished, our sin was condemned and punished because we are in him. And in the same way, this is the connection, in the same way, because we are one with Christ and united to him, the justification or declaration of righteousness that God gives to Christ through his resurrection is now imputed to us. It's given to us. When Christ is justified in the resurrection, we are justified because we are in him. You see, we stand with Christ in all cases. If Christ is not raised, then we are not raised. If he is not justified in the resurrection, then we have no grounds for being justified before the Father. We stand condemned in him. And I hope that at this point you're able to see the importance of this reality, the importance of our union with Christ and his resurrection. Can you see now why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not raised, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. Why would he say that? He says that because of the fact that you are in Christ. His state is your state, which is why Ephesians can talk about you being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. You are in him. And that is good news if Jesus is resurrected. But if he stays in the grave, then we have no hope. And as Paul would put it, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection is the brightest manifestation and evidence of Christ's claim on the cross that it is finished. The work is done. Gerhardus Voss says, the resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death has been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that in consequence, the dominion of guilt has been broken, the curse annihilated forevermore. Because of our union with Christ, Easter is more than just a celebration of Christ's resurrection. It is a celebration of your own resurrection. You can't separate the two. You can't just have a day where you celebrate Jesus has been raised. As a Christian, in proclaiming that, you proclaim, I am raised. I have new life. I'm in Christ. When I look at Jesus, whoop, almost fell, in the resurrection, I realize I am with him. I am with him. I am in him. Nothing can take me away from him. That is the union that we have with Christ. I need to control myself. John Calvin once wrote, for the beginning of righteousness is to be reconciled to God, and its completion is to attain the life by having death abolished. So in summary, if all of that went over your head, which I hope it didn't, and I've been praying that it won't, I'm going to leave with three claims that are going to hopefully help you tie this together to help you understand it, okay? The resurrection of Christ is his justification. Resurrection of Christ is his justification. And since we have union with him through faith, his resurrection is also our justification. Those are the three connections there. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The second point, which again, I promise, these second and third ones are a lot shorter than the first. Philippians 3, 20 through 21 is what I want to read. Second point is Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So here and in other New Testament scriptures, we see that the final way in which our resurrection will be realized is a resurrection equivalent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is why it is so important that the Gospels give us such good accounts of Jesus after the resurrection. This is why it's important that we realize that he ate and that he drank, that his disciples touched him physically with their bodies. They touched Jesus. This is why it's important that he broke bread. This is why it's important that physically he was seen by over 500 people and he was recognizable. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that gets me pumped. I remember thinking about how, well, in heaven, I guess I'll just be kind of the spirit. I'll probably get a new name because I know English won't be the language, you know, and like everyone's gonna probably not be recognizable. It's like life will just start over. And that kind of scared me. But that's not the teaching that we have of what we have to look forward to when Christ returns. When Christ returns, we will be raised in a new, perfect, immortal body. But all of those memories that you had are serving a purpose. They're not meaningless. As 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Even the bad memories, even the hard ones, the ones of suffering, are working for our good in Christ. Because they will show us truly how great our inheritance is in the gospel. And this is something that even on a more practical level, I rejoice in so much. my grandma on my mom's side is getting older, and she's had a lot of physical pains and problems for a long, long time now. She takes a lot of pills, and her back hurts all the time. Sorry. And she lost her husband a few years ago, and she hurts so bad every day, not just physically, but emotionally. And when I get to go and see my grandma, I'm sorry, this hasn't happened before. When I get to go and see my grandma, and she knows that I'm a preacher boy, so, and she loves Jesus with all of her heart. I'm almost more assured of her salvation than my own. She loves the Lord. But when I get to go and I get to talk to her, she asks me questions. Will I get to see Paul? Will I know what he looks like? Am I still going to love him the same way that I did here? And I enjoy getting to encourage her and say, Grandma, you will. You'll get to see him, you'll recognize him, and you'll love him 10 times more than you ever could on this earth. And even as she talks about the pain that she has, all the pills she's having to take, the way that she just can't move or go to sleep at night because she's always in so much pain, I don't have to tell her that she should despise her physical body, that she should despise this physical reality, that she should just long for the day where everything is all spiritual, where she's a spirit and there's a spirit world and there's no pain. That's not the hope that we hold on to. I get to tell her, Grandma, Jesus is going to give you a new body. That body is going to be perfect, immortal, not subject to decay or disease or death. You'll be like him, and nothing will ever harm you. No disease or suffering will ever enter into the kingdom of God because it will be locked out forever. That is joyous news. That is joyous news to a world also that thinks Christianity ends with a bunch of floating spirits in a spiritual world. Because I know that myself included, many people have been scared of this idea of the afterlife because I'm just a spirit and I'm just floating around and I'm just singing with angels and they're a lot cooler than I am. So like, what's the deal? Heaven doesn't sound that awesome anymore. And I admit that if that's what I still believed, I might have a little bit of fear still. But I see in the scriptures that the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ physically, because those are physical things, that he was born physically and raised physically, that destroys that notion. But instead, it reaffirms what God said in Genesis 1:31 after creating physical beings in a physical world and physical things. It is very good. The problem is sin. But Jesus will do away with that. And you and I, if in Christ, will be raised physically from the dead and given a perfect body. And that is reason to rejoice. Again, we see that because we are united with Christ, we rejoice in all that he rejoices in. Next, and last point, Jesus was raised to receive all authority. Ephesians 1:15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ is victorious. He is victorious over death. He's victorious over sin and over Satan. And he has destroyed their legal threats in the heavenly courtrooms. You do not have to fear these lies that Satan tries to put towards you that he can rob you of Christ. Christ has all authority and your life is hidden in him. Nothing can take you away from that. Your joy is indestructible, found in the resurrection. That is such good news. And because we are raised with Christ and justified in him, we are able to receive new life here and now. And we know that the Holy Spirit breathes life into us at regeneration. That's regeneration is this here and now raising us from the dead. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, we're made a new creation. And we know in Romans 6 that he talks about us going from being enslaved to sin to, through faith in Christ and salvation, becoming slaves to righteousness. And we know that in Romans 8, we're told that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the seed in us that conforms us to Christ's image, we can mortify sin. We can put to death the deeds of the body. And we know that in Romans 13, he talks about that we are clothed with Christ, clothed with the power and authority of Christ to flee from sin. In Ephesians 6, we are given the armor of God to exercise authority, not over flesh and blood, but over powers and principalities and authorities. The things that seek to kill and destroy us have no hold on us in Christ. because Christ has received all authority. We live now as spiritually resurrected people, fighting lies with truth, fighting hatred with love, and fighting guilt with grace. It's important to realize that you're more than a forgiven sinner. It's important to realize that the Christian life is not a mopey, I'm just so sinful, I'm just so wicked, but thanks be to Jesus, he saved me. And that's just how it is. You just live in sin your whole life, but you're always thankful to the Lord Jesus who's forgiven all those sins. This is not the picture of the power of the Christian in Christ that we have in the New Testament. And I warn you, if you feel like that is your life in Christ, that, well, I'm just a forgiven sinner, my life doesn't change, but I know I got forgiveness, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, because the Spirit of God is not one of weakness, but the Spirit of God is a spirit of power and authority. God does not fail. His word doesn't fail. His Spirit does not fail. We're changed in Christ. And that's important, so important for us to think about frequently. Douglas Moo says, Jesus' death provides the necessary grounds on which God's justifying action can proceed. So his resurrection, by vindicating Christ and freeing him from the influence of sin, provides for the ongoing power over sins experienced by the believer in union with Christ. We are confident that we have power over sin only because Christ defeated sin in his resurrection. So in closing, I really, after looking at our union with Christ and after thinking about these things and seeing all of the incredible realities that we have in Scripture that point us to our union with Christ, the word that always comes to mind is confidence. And I think that all of our confidence in Christ can really be summed up in two words, and that is Christ's resurrection. It is his resurrection that gives us confidence. Whether that be our confidence for being justified eternally, for being right before God, whether that's our confidence in physical, eternal life, dwelling in the presence of God, or whether that is our confidence today over our confidence today with power over sin, that we stand victorious today, that you don't have to let sin drive and steer your life, but rather through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Word of God, you have victory today in Christ because of the resurrection. That is good news. And I think I feel compelled to mention that 6 years ago, March 27th, I got saved. So this is an experience I haven't been having all my life, but I've noticed it recurring every 6 years, every year out of the past 6 years. And that's that at Easter, there's often just a kind of a sadness that comes with the joy each year. And I think that it's because of this reality that's especially, I think, due in America that we can't ignore. And that's the fact that there are many people who on Sunday morning for Christmas and Easter, we dress up in our really nice clothes, and then we go to church, the nearest one down the street, and we just think, you know, oh, there's people who don't even get up on Easter and Christmas. I mean, those are the people God's really going to judge. At least I'm here on the important days, right? And I'm dressing real nice, and I'm looking real good. I'm a cleaned up guy. I'm not dirty and sinful and filthy and worthy of judgment. I go to church. And that's the way that oftentimes people see God. That's the way that I saw God for many years of my life. That I just kind of feed him like the Cookie Monster to appease him, you know? Just give him one here and there, and then afterwards, all right, he'll be quiet maybe. Maybe I won't get convicted by all these things if I just do some good things in front of him. But that is not what we need. And I think that if we're really looking at the resurrection for what it is, how on earth could we ever live that way? How could we ever think that a little bit of church attendance or a little bit of side religiosity could ever take us into the presence of God? This is why Paul in Romans 10:9 says, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in your heart, the very seat of your affections, your most inward being. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Why is it that Paul can say that? Do we really think that everybody who mentally ascended to the idea that the resurrection of Jesus is possible, or that it is likely, is born again? That they're saved because the resurrection makes sense? Habermas, a guy who did his PhD on the resurrection, debated Anthony Flew, who was one of the world's leading philosophical atheists, and he won. He won based off the historical facts of the resurrection, that it is more probable that Jesus was raised from the dead than not. And these weren't Christian judges. So apparently they believe this makes the most sense. Does that mean that all of them knew Jesus? No. And the reason is because to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead is everything. You can't just believe that and have it not change every aspect of your life. Because for Jesus to be raised is for you to be raised. You enjoy the status that Jesus has as the resurrected one today, as Schreiner would put it. We have to realize that the resurrection is not a neutral doctrine. It's not something that we merely include in our beliefs about Christianity. And that's my hope for each one of you this morning and for LAC as a whole, is that we would grab hold of an exalted, a biblically founded, a Christ-centered doctrine of our union with Christ and his resurrection, so that nominal Christianity looks like nonsense. It doesn't make sense to us. We think, how on earth could I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father and yet still live like he's in the tomb? That's not possible. Instead, whenever we see what Jesus has truly done on the resurrection, we can exclaim, O God of my Exodus, great was the joy of Israel's son when Egypt died on the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conquering of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my death, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free, triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show me herein the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, in him I rose, in his life I live, in his victory I triumph, and in his ascension I shall be glorified. That is the cry of someone who has seen the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, that while you would have been completely just and righteous for you to leave all of us in our sins, to not save any one of us, but instead you chose to give up your only son for our sins to make us right. And Jesus, we thank you that you fulfilled the covenant perfectly, that you merited the obedience which we could never merit. And you died the death that we should have died so that we can live the life. Live the life that you should have lived. Lord, I pray that you help us to see how incredible the resurrection truly is. I pray that we wouldn't just settle for joy around the holiday of Easter, around the season, a joy that just comes from secondary motivations, that we wouldn't just be happy on Easter because of family or candy or fun stories, but that we would seriously come to you humble and say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for uniting me to yourself as you died and as you were raised. God, we can never offer you a thing. From you comes all things. So God, help us. Help us to live. Help us to live in our proper place. And that is a place of praise towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.